All right, part five. We've been on a series here of church leadership and the fivefold gifts. And we took a few weeks, 4 weeks, and talked specifically about the fivefold ministry. And I want to say, probably I've done a little bit of a disservice by only focusing on the fivefold ministry as gifts of the Spirit. There are much more than five gifts of the Spirit. And just because we're talking about the fivefold ministry, it doesn't mean that everybody has one of the fivefold. You might have a different gift. And so if you've kind of been analyzing, well, which one am I? Well, there's almost 20 gifts of the Spirit. We focus on those five because they are given specifically as the primary gifts of ministry in the church that grows the church. All the other gifts support those five primary giftings, okay? So I hope that helps a little bit. And then the second thing is I feel like what's happening is there's this building up of this expectation of some dramatic reveal of what all this is going to mean in a couple weeks. I've heard from a few people like, what's going to happen? Are we going to fire everybody? And like, how are we going to restructure? Let me say this. There's not going to be some dramatic big reveal at the end of this. I don't want you to build up your hopes like or whatever your expectations might be. I don't know what they are. But I do want to say this, we will be taking some very intentional steps to moving towards, call it some dramatic changes. And when I say that, I mean, when we think about some of the aspects of seeing a fivefold gift manifest in our midst more, where there's a recognition and a platform and the gifting of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher going forward in, I don't know, a year or two with some maturity and some normalcy, that's dramatically radical, right? But it's not going to happen tomorrow just because we announce it. That's built and walked into in maturity and culture. And so it's not going to be as simple as just, hey, here it is, and we're going. And seeing it manifest, that's something that we need to mature in, just like anything. But we will be taking some very intentional steps. And we'll be talking about that. The way this is going to go is I'm going to talk about church government today. I'm going to talk about elder-led church next Sunday. I want to talk about the role and the job of deacons in the church. And then we're going to do some practical Q&A because we're not going to take the whole service to do the deacon teaching. We'll do practical Q&A covering everything we've already talked about. And then we're going to have a prayer meeting on Friday night. And this is going to be a place where we are asking the Lord to give us insight, revelation, direction of how to practically move into some of this stuff. Because to be honest with you, there's not a lot out there as far as a model we can look at of how this is happening because so many churches aren't structured this way. And you're going to see another today when we talk about an elder-led church. There's just rare to find a structure we can kind of glean from and implement. We really need the Lord's unique leadership of the Spirit to us of how to move forward. And then I'll probably do maybe one or two sessions. Okay, here's the big picture that we've talked about. Here's three or four intentional changes that we're going to do immediately as a church. I don't think they're going to be ultra-dramatic, but they will lead to some dramatic shifts in Restoration Fellowship and in our culture and in our fellowship here over time. Okay, are we ready? Here we go. Let's jump right down to church authority. Or let's look at letter C under Roman numeral 1, government. So, little review. We talked about the fivefold ministry. I'd encourage you to review that on your own. That kind of covers the last four parts. Look at letter C, government. In the last four sessions, we've presented the foundational or critical understandings of the church function and purpose, along with the spiritual gifts that are given by Jesus to usher in the fullness of love. We did that four sessions. What has not been made clear and presented as of yet is the question of governing or leadership authority in the church. We've just been talking about gifts and how they operate. Now let's look at this church authority, Roman numeral 2 here. The subject of individuals who have God-given authority in the church is very clear biblically. The practical outworkings of this clear biblical theme, however, can carry much confusion. So the Bible's super clear about who's supposed to be in charge governmentally and how they're supposed to function. But when we do it practically, it's very confusing, simply because, once again, the biblical, you know, foundation or clarity doesn't necessarily represent what we see in church culture. And so because our church culture is different, we don't really know how to institute what we see biblically. So here we go. I believe that the most confusion exists as a result of a higher relevance given to our experience and our expression of church authority rather than the clarity of the word. So what we do is we say, okay, I see the word's real clear about how it's supposed to function. This is what we do, but we've been doing it so long and it seems to be working that we're going to call it church leadership. I think that's just what we do subconsciously. Therefore, I believe it would be advantageous for this season or for this session. So just today with me, if you would, leave your practical experience and expressions at the door and seek to realign to the word on this subject. Imagine with me for a moment, let's all be six-year-olds, and pretend that we've never been to an organized public church meeting. Let's pretend that's the case. And let's pretend that we have no history of how church government's supposed to function, and let's read what the word says and go, that's how it's supposed to function. And then we can go back, come out of pretend land, and say, where are we actually at? But do that with me, because if we seek to take what we currently have in most church culture structure as government and try to synthesize what we see in Scripture into that, you're going to miss the clear instruction of the word. Okay? So do that with me. Let's say we have no idea how to do this, and let's read the Bible. All right? Go ahead and turn the page. Alexander Strau, he's wrote a few books, practical books on church government and leadership. He says this: those who say that biblical church structure is not essential do not realize the long-term debilitating effect that it has on the people of God. In other words, leadership is everything. How church government functions probably almost more than anything directly affects the health of the church family. And for us to kind of glaze, well, church government, is it really that important? It's super essential. It's huge. It is only by returning to our source of life through the word of God that we can check our continual waywardness, test our ideas, and reform the endless abuses of humanistic authority and unbiblical tradition. How many of you know that God's ways are rarely our ways? And what we see, and I've had multiple conversations with many of you on this, about, interestingly, how the church functions like business world stuff. This makes sense to us. This is where we live 6-7 days a week, over here in the org chart of business, and who's the president of a company, and who's your boss, and how does this work? And we have the church over here and how it functions. It's so difficult to function differently over here because culture is just in us. And so I think when I think about humanistic authority, I don't think we're just like off in rebel land on purpose saying, God, we don't care what you say. That's not it. We're just having a hard time saying, I don't know how to function outside of what's so normal. And so we kind of ignorantly go along. So let's look at biblically. What biblically does it say? Letter B. The biblical clarity on the subject of church leadership structure is undeniable. It's super clear. It's repetitive. There's no confusion about what it's supposed to look like as far as who has authority and what their function is. Okay? The very will and authority of our great God and Savior is behind the multiple exhortations to have a plurality of elders leading the church. I'm going to stop there. The instruction given by our great God and Savior through the Holy Spirit is that a leadership team of elders is supposed to be the authoritative leadership presence in the church. That's God's instructions. With this in mind, the church for hundreds of years has either ignored, replaced, or misapplied the leadership structure that Jesus intended for us. Such ignorance or disobedience to God's clear word always results in some form of diminishment to God's people. So whether it's done in ignorance, whether it's done in blatant disobedience, what we see is churches led by a person, generally, with a kind of a supporting team of elders. And whether we've misapplied that or just in rebellion or just because culture or ignorance, it will cause a diminishment to God's people because it's not what he told us to do. And what he told us to do is the best, right? Or unless we're smarter, we're not. There is more emphasis in Scripture concerning the subject of the leadership of elders than the subject of communion. How many of you think communion is important? Baptism, that's a very important thing in Christianity. And spiritual gifts. Especially here, we love spiritual gifts. We've been talking about it forever. There is more clear information in the Bible about elders than those three subjects. Let's look at the charge, the qualifications, and the distinctive roles. So the charge is this. From the inception of the church until the final to the subject of church leadership. Okay, get your place. From the final letters to the churches. So in other words, from the book of Acts to the last letters called the epistles that we see, it's an unchanging theme that the church is governed by elders, a team of elders, not a pastor. They were put in place and considered to be the leaders of the church. From the time the church was planted to everything that we see biblically about how it's supposed to function, this is an unwavering, clear truth. In fact, Paul did not consider a church to be fully developed or planted until it had functioning elders. We'll see this in a little bit. We'll visit some passages about how Titus's job, and I believe Timothy's well, but especially Titus. The charge was clear that a team of men selected by godly character, not gifting, were to lead the church in every expression and in every city. We say, well, it might be a different expression or a different culture over here. Biblically, it didn't matter if they were 500 miles from Jerusalem or in the city itself, whether they were Gentile or Jewish in their roots, it was across the board. A team of elders was to be made leaders and be put in place. Let's look at Acts 14, 21 through 23. This is Paul's first missionary journey. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So you see, in the very beginning of Paul's ministry, he's making disciples. And this is so interesting, he gets them saved and he gets them communing with the Lord and he leaves them. And he comes back later to appoint elders. We're going to look at why that is in a minute. He does the same thing with Titus. Why? Because you couldn't select elders without a history of knowing their godly character. So they had to be proven over time. It would have been too early for him to name elders right away. He needed to see who actually developed, who actually was growing in the Lord, and who was actually becoming a person who was worthy of being called an elder and be given that authority. So it wasn't based on gifting. We had clear gifting right away. As soon as the Holy Spirit came on people, they had gifting. But what Paul was looking for was something more. The qualifications. So what was he looking for? Scripture tells us that authoritative leaders within the church. So who should you look to as far as decision-making, discipleship, even in the world of discipline, church discipline, Who do you look to for those things? You look to the elders. Scripture tells us the authoritative leaders within the church should be identified, selected, and submitted to by the church based upon their godly character, not their gifting. Once again, church culture today massively deviates from this point and grants authority to gifted ministry personalities. Who's good at ministry? Who looks good on the platform? This is what we're drawn to. We should make them a leader. Who's the quiet guy in the back that nobody knows probably has more godly character than all of us? Well, we don't know even how to look for that guy, right? Gifted ministry personalities in general takes first place, and then secondly, character. It's exactly the opposite. Let's look at the charge to Timothy, and Titus is almost exactly the same. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. He's going to give Timothy instructions of who he should lay hands on and appoint to be elders in the churches that Timothy is helping plant. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position, my Bible says bishop, yours might say elder, overseer, something like that. He desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he would fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Where in there does he say he should be a pastor? A teacher, a prophet, an apostle, an evangelist, should have the gift of tongues, should have the gift of anything. It's not there. You see the same thing in Titus. It's all about character. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He talks about those who are going to have authority over you, and he says, beware of false prophets and teachers. Look to character. As there'll be all kinds of people with gifting that'll say, Lord, Lord, we did all kinds of miraculous gifting stuff. And he'll say, away from me. I never knew you, right? The emphasis is on character in this leadership realm of authority. The distinctive role then, okay? So they select on character. What are they supposed to do? Oh, I want to go back. You might say, hey, Justin, it does say that they're able to teach, right? Is that a gift? Where is that? That's in verse 2. If there was one place that you might be able to say, no, they have to be able to teach. Well, here's the problem with that argument. That actually means there, when you take it in its original Greek language, it actually means that they're teachable. It's exactly the opposite of what we think. The word to teach is a different word, and it's used to describe teachers, and when Apollos did a teaching, and when Paul did a teaching, it's a different word. The word here, able to teach, actually translates this, they're able to be taught. That they're not so prideful they can't be corrected. That's a qualification for an elder. They're teachable men. The distinctive role then, what do? The elders are exhorted to do three primary things in order to fulfill their role and calling as primary authoritative leaders in the church. We've chosen, Restoration Fellowship leadership team, have chosen to use the term covering to describe the reality of elders walking out these three distinct responsibilities. So elders provide, if we want to put it in a word, covering. This is how they lead. All right? Now, we're going to define that through three different avenues that are biblical words that use to describe the work of elders here. So the first one is oversee. And this is the word bishop that you see, or elder, or overseer in some of your Bibles. It means this. The word translated overseer, bishop, literally means the duty of making sure things done by others are done rightly. That's what it means. There, so, and it's got this connotation of righteousness to it, that it's done in a righteous, godly way. The things that are done by others are done in a righteous, godly way, in God's way. This suggests that the elders not only have the role of providing and organizing the environment for ministry, but they would also direct, encourage, and correct the ministry that's happening. Okay, so in church family, you have ministry that happens through what? Gifts. Apostle, prophet, healing, evangelist, teacher, all these things. Ministry that happens according to gifting. The gifts do ministry. The body's full of the gifts. The body does the ministry. The elders then oversee that ministry. And their role is to say, Lord, is this mature? Is this godly? Is this loving? Is this right, the way this ministry is happening? And if it's not, Lord, we're going to make it this through our authority. We're going to say, okay, you stop because you're yelling at people. You're out of line over here in how you're doing this ministry, whatever it might be. And so they can also do ministry, for sure they can. But their role as an elder is not necessarily to do the ministry, but to make sure the ministry is done rightly for the benefit of the church family. Okay. I want to look at a couple of different words for this. Look at Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul is, he knows that he's not going to see the leaders of the church of Ephesus because he knows he's going to go and be killed in Rome. He knows it by the Spirit. And so he asks to gather the church leaders of the city of Ephesus. This is one of his primary places that he launched from. He was in Ephesus for years. This was a place that he had so much personal relationship, personal history. Let's look at Acts chapter 20, verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for all the pastors. Is that what it says? He called for all the primary one-man leadership team. He called for the elders of the church. It's always plural, which is interesting. You never see the elder. It's always plural. If he's going to meet with those that are in governmental authority over the church, he meets with a team every time. And when they had come to him, he said, you know, from this day that I came to you in Asia, in the manner that I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it all to you and taught you publicly from the house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance. So he kind of goes into his personal history with them. And then he says, I'm about to finish my race. Let's look at verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now he finishes by giving them a charge. What's their job? He's about to go. He's never going to see him again. Guys, it's so important you do this. 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Has made you the ones that make sure things, ministry that's done, everything that's done is done righteously and godly in your midst and to benefit the church. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We'll look at that word shepherd in a minute. The word to oversee has this very clear idea of this very intentional look. In the book of Hebrews, the word is used, not to describe an elder, but the book in Hebrews 12:15, the writer of Hebrews uses the word, oversee your own heart. Look at it closely to see where you're at. Looking carefully, there it is, that's the word, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up. He says, I want you to examine carefully. That's what that word oversee means to elders. They are to be diligently, examinely carefully the health, the ministry, the life of the church, and saying, are these avenues providing, as it becoming mature? Is it being done in love? Are we growing? They're to be very intentional. Let's go ahead and flip the page. Nourish. The word translated shepherd, which is that next word that Paul uses, because I want you to oversee and shepherd them. The word translated shepherd is best understood to feed. It's different than the word, remember how we looked at the word pastor, biblically, means to shepherd. It's translated shepherd. Okay, this is a different word. And it's very similar to the ministry gift of pastor. It's different in the sense that the ministry gift of pastor is meant to shepherd hearts individually. And this word is meant to see the heartbeat of the church as a whole and shepherd it. So that's the difference between the two words. So the gift pastor is very personal. It's very individual. It's the work of the ministry of a pastor. Okay, pastors, individuals' hearts. The word of the elders that are shepherding is this word that means they are feeding the heart to see it be healthy, the heart of the whole body. So their job is to feed, and how does feeding happen? Through ministry, right? So they're to make sure that the ministry that's happening is feeding, right? Whether they're doing it or giving other people authority to do it, that's what it looks like for them to shepherd the church. Number C, or letter C, finally, rule. How many of you guys like that word? The word translated rule, lead, maintain, that's how you see it translated in the Bible. It's either rule or lead or maintain. Literally means to be set or placed in order to guard, protect, and to give aid. So for the elders to rule means that they have been set in an authoritative place by the Lord so that they can use that authority to guard, protect, and give aid to the church. This is seen most clearly in the action and activity of identifying the false ministry from the true. It's many times you'll see it recurring where it'll say, the elders who rule well are watching out for false prophets and false teachers. It's very commonly followed up by that action of guarding and protecting. Correcting or eliminating the false means an elder's ruling well. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We could put that up on the board. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you, that's that word rule, in the Lord and who admonish you. Let's go ahead to the next verse. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Because it's so important that you see that these guys, you might want to hate them because they're going to seem a little controlling at times. But they're doing it for your heart. How many of you guys, I have been accused so many times by my children of being the mean dad. I'm the mean dad. And I don't have any intention of being mean. But all of the leadership that I give them, they don't actually receive as my overflow of love for their goodness, for their benefit. In the same way, Paul's warning, he goes, one thing that can happen is you'll begin to see elders as they're not on your side. Bitterness will start coming in. You'll begin to reject. He goes, do this. You don't understand that they've been set. They've been set to rule over you for your heart and for your soul. So esteem them highly. Love them in this work. All right. I want to refer, it's not in your notes, to the Didache. I called it the Didache a couple of sessions ago. And I did a little more research. I was way off. It's not called the Didache, it's called the Didache, but it really looks like Didache. And it's the name of a document that came out right around, 100 to 300 AD, somewhere in there. This is after the apostles. And it was this, it was such a regarded book, they thought about putting into scripture. Everybody had a copy of it. And it was basically how to do life in the church. It had all kinds of instructions in it. But I want to read this one. Here's one of the instructions that was in the Didache for believers, post, kind of call it the, so this would have been, all the apostles were dead, and the church leaders now that are leading would have known the apostles, maybe been discipled by them, but this is post, the 12 apostles. It says this, appoint for yourselves bishops and deacons worthy of the Lord, meek men, not lovers of money, and truthful, who have been approved through time. For they also minister to you through the ministry of prophets, teachers, and apostles. Catch this. Appoint for yourselves rulers, bishops, and deacons worthy of the Lord, meek men, not lovers of money, truthful, who have been approved over time. For they minister to you through the ministry of prophets, apostles, and teachers. Therefore, do not despise them, for they are your honorable men, together with the apostles, prophets, and teachers. In other words, these guys weren't necessarily honored like the platform guys, because they didn't have the platform. But they told the platform guys that they could have it. It was their authority to say, you can be an apostle in our midst. You can function here in your gift under our covering. And when that apostle was encouraging and blessing and laying foundation in the church, the church family was to understand that this was how the elders were doing ministry among them. Okay? Whether that be here, he didn't include every single gift, but I think it's clear. He talks about when the gifts are in action among you, when that's being done, it's being done underneath the blessing and the authority, the covering of the elders. And you're to understand that that's how they're ministering to you. That's how they're feeding you. That's how they're bringing life into this church family. Let's look at unbiblical authority. Every time we have authority in humanity under sin, we're going to have abuses. Right? The elders were called to be servant leaders who led through gentleness, humility, and sacrifice. Wherever there's authority, there's always potential for abuse. Examples of abuse or unbiblical authority would be the following. So this is my little personal list. When I see this, I say, that's not biblical leadership. That's abuse. That's outside of the authority that's given to elders. Okay? Number one, seeking to direct issues in one's domestic life unless sin is involved. If you have an elder who tells you you can't marry someone, they're out of bounds. If you have an elder that tells you you can't move, thus saith the Lord, you're not supposed to move, you're supposed to stay in Pagosa, or you're supposed to move. That's outside of legal bounds. That's outside of their authority. But we see that happen. Elders get a little bit, and you see this in some other ministry. I would say anybody that does this in the name of ministry is out of bounds. It's abusive. When those in authority take more privilege and embrace less sacrifice. So in other words, if they, through their authority, they begin to pile on your other people doing the sacrificial work because they have the authority. And they begin to take on privilege and hand out sacrificial work. That's abuse. When those in authority manipulate through fear, by intimidation, negative circumstances in your life if you disobey. This happens a lot. Here's what you guys should do, and if you don't, the Lord is going to rain down suffering and trial upon you if you disobey me. That is absolute abuse. It's manipulation. It is demonic. When they begin to operate with an authority that is rigid and leads without kindness, if they're just going off of, hey, I have the authority, that's abusive. They were called to lead because of their character of godliness. Gentleness, kindness, self-control, meekness. When they begin to operate outside of that, they're not operating as an elder anymore. They're in the realm of abuse and manipulation and fear-driven, rigid, you know, hey, I have the authority kind of thing. Leading without embracing the things that they require of others. I hate this. If you have a leader in your midst that's calling you to a certain lifestyle that they don't walk out, that's abusive. Nobody's perfect, but if they're calling you to a prayer life, they should have one, right? Anytime there's not a safe environment for appeals of differences or constructive criticism to be expressed, that's abusive. There should always be an open door and for you to feel like you're not going to be shunned or frowned upon or yelled at for bringing a criticism, a constructive one, even a bad one. They should have the character, right? It should never feel unsafe. And if it does, there's something off. All right, so there's your little list. You can keep that there. And, you know, this is what I would consider unhealthy at, you know, at best and abusive at worst in leadership. D, cultural disparities. Here we go. We get 10 minutes. You guys, I mean, you knew that I was coming out of 2 weeks of rest with 4 pages of notes, right? There are a few major disparities between what we see biblically when it comes to church leadership and what we see culturally in most churches today. The purpose of this section is to align us with the word, not to shame or slander the cultural expression. This is not I am not coming up here saying, all these one-man show, whatever, it's all these guys don't even love Jesus, they should be shamed, shunned, nothing like that. I'm just saying, here's what the word says, here's what we see culturally even here, and what we want to see is saying, okay, God's right. If we had never experienced any other expression, did you know that if you'd never experienced any other expression than what we see here, you could never walk into a gathering of believers and say, who's the pastor? They'd be like, what do you mean? Who's like, do you need some counseling? No, they'd say, no, who's in charge? And they'd say, well, what are you talking about? There's never one person in charge. No church has ever functioned that way. What are you reading? I mean, that's a clear one, right? I mean, just kind of, what do we do with that? Okay, Justin, are you firing yourself? Well, you know, you're probably never going to hear this sermon, right? Some guy getting themselves fired. let's just take and what does the word say? And let's not try to take what we currently do and make that fit. I think that's the mistake. I think we take what we do and say, this can change to be more biblical. Because we believe that it's better. Is this working? I think it's working. I want to believe that many of you are growing in the Lord. There is a working element to our current governmental structure and how we do things. But is it the best? What if you had crutches your whole life and never knew what it was like to walk? And just said, well, I've always had crutches. I mean, working, I'm getting from point A to point B, but you've never actually walked. You've never even experienced it. What if that's the case with cultural church? Plurality of leaders. So here's a big one, a big disparity. There is absolutely nothing in Scripture that even suggests a singular person who's especially anointed to rule the local church. Not one. This concept is foreign to the assemblies in scriptures and historically foreign up until 500 AD. And every time we see issues arise in the church where leadership action is needed, it's the elders who are called upon to lead biblically. We don't go to the guy, we go to the elders. All right, that's biblically. Now, what happens in 500 AD is that the church becomes a state religion in Rome. It becomes an official government religion. And the leaders in Rome, the governmental leaders in Rome, told the church how they should operate and named a pope. Why did they do it? Guys, I really do believe We kind of want to go, that nasty person. I really think what happened was they said, this is how our entire state government world in Rome functions. There's an emperor. His name is Caesar. There's guys underneath him. This is how it works. So when we're trying to connect to the church from a government standpoint, who do we talk to? Well, you talk to 20,000 elders. No, we're not going to do that. We need somebody in charge. Probably something like that. And that became so normalized that a person was put in charge by governing authorities. If the U.S. president called and said, I decree that Mark Thompson should be the pastor of Restoration, like that's what it was, or under penalty of law, right? Something like that. They said, okay, well, I don't know what they did, but something like that happened. Then the church goes on for hundreds of years that way. And that's what happened. And so when we go and we look at it, even in the Protestant Reformation, they say, well, the way that we're dealing with sin through this penance and everything, it's about grace. We're saved by grace. And the Protestant Reformation happened, right? But they didn't change how they functioned governmentally at all. They just changed the name of it. Now they're, instead of a pope, he's your priest or your father or the minister, whatever they would call him. But you don't see that in the Bible, not one time. Let's go ahead and flip the page. Equality of leaders. Here's another thing that is very clear biblically. Another foreign form of leadership structure is the idea of a first among equals. We've used that language here. I appreciated that language. I was like, well, how would you describe your role, Justin? Well, I'm kind of the first among equals as far as the elder team. The problem is, it's not a biblical idea. There's no head elder. There's no first among equals. There's not that. You can't find it in Scripture, and you can't find it in any of the documents leading up to about 400, 500 AD of how the church functioned. The issue of the buck stopping with someone is demanded by the culture, not by the word. And it's hard to function out. Isn't that hard? Like, what do you mean? Who do we go to? I remember multiple times being confronted with voices that were well-meaning. When Al resigned and when I came into leadership here 6 years ago, 5.5 years ago, August-ish, we had this in our hearts. We're going to function, and this was in Al's heart too, like he really wanted to go there. And how do we do this without a pastor? Like what do we do with language and how do we do this? And so this has been in our hearts for a while, like I said. And I remember having great concern from good church leaders that were speaking into my life and others saying, you have to have somebody who has the authority. Because what if you got six guys in the room and three like it and three don't? And what if it's essential that you make a decision? Who's going to have the authority? And I'm telling you that the word doesn't demand that. We do. We demand that. We kind of want that safety net, right? We kind of, that unclear what's going to happen if you don't get along thing is doesn't set well with us. The elders of a church share the office of authority and mutually submit to one another and lead through the unity of the Holy Spirit. The elders lead the way and provide an example of humbly deferring to and serving one another that is to be emulated throughout the entire family of God. The way that if they function in that other way, they're actually putting on a wrong definition of how the church is supposed to function. That makes sense? Who's in charge out here? Who's the most important? Who has the most authority? Are the gifts equal? Yes, the gifts are equal, right? So if we come in and we say, well, the gifts are equal, everybody's equal, the body, we all need each other, we're all to mutually, right? Mark talked on this last week, there's this mutual, we have to honor everyone, we need everyone. We get in an elder team meeting and we function outside of that, what are we doing? We're devaluating God's way of functioning. Devaluing. Devaluating. But that's, we don't understand, how do you function that way? Like, we don't see that ever in our culture outside of this. Somebody's always in charge. The buck always stops with somebody. Skilled to lead, not gifted to minister. Skilled to lead, not gifted to minister. Culturally, the primary metric used to determine which authoritative leaders are within the church is the metric of effective ministry. I want to say that again. When we are choosing who do we want in place in leadership, we look at who's doing effective ministry. That's culturally. We desire to promote ministry vessels to leadership positions, and if an elder or leader does not seem strongly gifted for some form of ministry, we question the validity of their office or their leadership. Don't we? That guy, he doesn't do ministry like this guy. Why doesn't this guy be in charge of stuff? Because he actually does ministry. When you are, I've been a part of churches that were, I don't use the right word, seeking a pastor. What do? They watch videos of the guy doing ministry to see if they want him to be leading their church. They don't sit down with his wife in a four-hour interview and say, tell us about his character. And they don't go to the town that he's from and say, how did he treat you at the grocery store when you banged into his cart? Now, I'm serious. We are totally upside down on this. Does he have a lifestyle of tenderness with Jesus, meekness in dealing with people? This should be the primary. If you're looking for a leader, now if you're looking for somebody to do ministry, watch the videos. Right? If they can teach with anointed authority, well, then give them a teaching position. Right? That, I mean, but we flip it around. One of the reasons why I believe that the church can get so off is because primarily the leaders that we look to are generally just the most gifted in ministry. And that's who we look to for our direction in, you know, as our discipleship and our church, how we should function as churches and all that. We kind of say, who's ultra successful in ministry? Who has the most followings and writes all the books and has the most money? That person, let's listen to them. Because we do the same thing in the business world. You're in a restaurant and you were doing kind of okay. Who'd you look to? Restaurants that are killing it. And say, tell me how to do this. Right? The elder team may have one or more elders who are gifted for ministry. They may have, they may not have. Maybe you'll have an elder with a fivefold gifting. Maybe not. You may have some or even no elders that have no ministry giftings. It does not matter or hold any bearing on the elders as an equally authoritative team to share the role of covering or leading the church. It doesn't matter if you have an elder that's really ministry gifted and you have an elder that's not. They both, in your eyes, should have the equal authority, equal leadership. They're equal on that plane of speaking into and discipling and leading the church. Paid versus unpaid. This is another thing. Well, who's the paid guy? That's who's in charge. In the church today, it's fairly safe to say that the highest paid person carries the most authority. And that's a very safe statement. It's not an exaggeration. You know, who's the highest on the salary roll is generally the person in charge. They're also likely the person who's expected to do the most ministry. Whose gets paid the most? They should be working the most, right, for the church. It's absolutely biblical that those who labor in ministry are worthy of receiving financial honor through monetary wages. That's a very biblical idea. I have some verses down there where Paul says very clearly, he goes, look, it's godly, it's okay for us to ask for you to support us financially for the ministry that we do. He tells Timothy, you have elders their elders that function among you are worthy of financial honor. They're all worthy of it. So we know that that's okay. However, these wages were given as compensation for ministry that they were already doing. Grab a hold of that. All right? You would look around. Who do we pay? You'd look around and say, this person is laboring, either in elder leadership or in ministry, and you would compensate them as a church family. This would be one of the jobs of the elders, I believe, is they would look around and say, who's laboring in either leadership or ministry that's taking away from their ability to make marketplace money, and let's honor them based on what they're already doing. What do? We say, hey, if you'll come be the pastor here, we'll pay you 40 grand. That's how churches do it, right? They put together a financial passage and say, if you'll come do a work for us, we'll pay you. That's, again, it's an unbiblical idea. Furthermore, those wages held no weight in validation of leadership or authority in the church. Whoever was the highest paid had no bearing on who had the most authority. If someone was highly given to evangelism and give all its time to evangelism, and the church paid that person well, and none of the elders, they all volunteered, they all said, no, I appreciate that, you don't have to pay me, I love doing this job, I can do it, we wouldn't put that evangelist in charge just because they're the highest on the salary chain. The elders have the authority. The money means nothing. All right, last little quote here, and then I'll say a few things. In practice, ordained clergymen, the minister, the reverend, the lone pastor, is the modern-day Roman Catholic or Jewish high priest, period. We've stayed in that vein. No matter what you want to call them, if you have a person who's in charge and they've been given a title and they're the most authoritative, all you are is following that cultural model that was handed down in AD 400 or 500. And they have just become the modern equivalent of the Pope or of the high priest of Judaism. He alone is qualified and called upon to lead in the assembly. He's the administer of the Lord's Supper. He is the preacher and the baptizer. The myriads of other believers in the assembly are unqualified to carry out such sacred tasks. That is our culture. And that is extremely unbiblical. The awful result of this cultural doctrine are thousands of congregants who are clerically dependent. I want to say that again. What this leads to is thousands of congregants who are dependent upon a person to lead them. And they are greatly hindered from growing into spiritual maturity. Why? Because that person will leave. That person will get older. That person will have 5 kids. That person's life will change. And that church, if it's built upon a person, will crumble until another person who's at least very similar steps in and does the same thing. And we see that happen over and over and over. Churches that don't have a pastor would be considered to be churches that are incomplete. They're seeking a pastor. They need a pastor. Paul considered churches without elders to be incomplete. And Paul considered churches to be led by one person as wrong. The concept that only a professional or lawfully ordained man is qualified to perform the ministry as the minister totally contradicts the truth that the church is a ministerial body. Who has the gifts? You do. I do. We all do. How is it given? Because we went to Bible college? No, it's given by the Spirit without merit. You could be more anointed to teach the Scripture than me, but I went to Bible school for 4 years, so who are you going to pick? Right? This is our culture. However, the persistence and fierce, this is a fierce belief in the church. It's deep in us. The persistence and fierce belief in this cultural doctrine is the chief reason why most believers will reject and never accept biblical eldership. They can't break out of this cultural, the minister, the pastor, the anointed, the leader. Most simply cannot fathom a church expression in any other form than the cultural one. And I get it. Again, this isn't an accusation against how terribly ungodly. This is just saying, I don't even know how to function outside of this. Do you? Does anybody? Like, we're so rooted in this. But it doesn't make it right. And it doesn't make it the best. God's way is the best. So now if we come out of this little pretend stage and say we'd never experienced church, what should we expect it to look like? Our current model falls very short. And the reason why we would want to make a change is because we believe that God's ways are the best ways. As foreign as it might seem to try to walk it out, if the leadership of this church truly is being led by elders, we will want the best for your life and love in God. And what I'm presenting to you through this idea of elder-led church is the best, even though we may not know how to walk it out. So, I'm not going to get fired tomorrow. But I do believe my role here and some of my titles and assignment will change. And guys, I'm for it. You know, I don't need to thank you. But no, I want, from day one, my prayer has been, Lord, whatever it looks like, bring us to the fullness. I just want to run with people that are wholehearted. So we'll talk more about that. But anyway, I just would encourage us, let's stand as we pray. We've been fasting and praying and we need the Lord's help in walking this out. We need a lot of grace to just begin to step into some of these things. And I'm not going to slap you on the hand if you call me Pastor Justin. But we do want to try to move towards a more biblical expression in our language and our functioning. So Holy Spirit, we thank you. Jesus, we thank you that you have been speaking to this church family for some years now, that you've laid this on the hearts of people that have been in our midst for years. And God, we have made changes towards this in the past. Good changes. Lord, I thank you for the way that our elder team currently functions in unity, not making a decision unless we're all in agreement. Lord, I ask that you would bring us deeper, clearer into a biblical, your way of how the church is supposed to be led and governed. And Lord, would you give us grace to be able to see some of these transitional changes, to be able to say, Lord, your will be done. And God, we believe that this way is the best way, that you're going to bring this fellowship into more maturity and love, into a greater expression of ministry giftings, into more of the kingdom going forward, and ultimately, God, a greater love for Jesus to come from this place. So, Lord, lead us, help us, make it clear. Lord, I pray for dreams in the night, for just scriptures to be highlighted, for you to awaken practical realities of how we could walk this out more in our midst with gentleness and meekness to those around us who may not understand. Amen. I love you guys.